are listening to the North Hills Baptist Church podcast with Pastor David Hetzer.
Judges chapter 3 tonight. Judges chapter 3. And we're going to begin reading in verse 11 of Judges chapter 3. And the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel, and possessed the city of palm trees. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would bless the preaching of your word. I pray that you would bless the message tonight. I pray you would give me clarity of thought. I pray, Lord, that you would use me tonight to help us see how you are and how you work, so that, Father, we would align ourselves in a way that would better position us to be used of you. I pray you bless this time together in Jesus' name. Amen. We are now getting into some very exciting parts of the book of Judges. We are about to begin, or we are beginning, to chart our course through the actual stories of actual judges. And as we go tonight, we'll look at Ehud, and we'll look at men like Shamgar, and we'll look at men like Gideon and Samson, and we'll see these great stories, amazing stories, sometimes weird stories of these judges, of these men that were deliverers. They were mightily used of God to deliver the people of Israel from oppression. And though as we look at these men and we look at the stories surrounding them, there are things that we can admire. There are things that we can learn about the judges. There are practical principles within the stories of what the judges do and how the judges sometimes bring deliverance. Though we can look at the judges themselves, the individuals, and we can see, we can be inspired, we can be motivated, we can be encouraged, and all these different things, I want us to understand, though, that there's a bigger picture than the judge or the judges. You see, beyond the judges, the humans, there is the judge himself, God. And the reality is that as you and I are reading about these different judges, whether it is Ehud, whether it is Barak, whether it is Shamgar, whether it is Gideon, whether it's Samson, as we read about these judges, each of these judges have been called by God. They have been positioned by God. And from these judges and from the instruction about these judges, here's what we're going to learn. As we go through and learn about them, we are going to learn about God and how God uses people and principles about how He works in the world, not just then, but today. And so as you and I are reading stories about Gideon or stories about Samson or stories about Ehud, I want you to see beyond Ehud. I want you to see beyond Samson. I want you to see beyond Gideon. I want you to see the God of Gideon, the God of Samson, the God of Ehud. And I want you to see that wrapped in the stories of these judges is a truth that teaches us and helps us understand our God in a greater way. So it says, well, what is important about that? Everything about our life revolves around our understanding of God. You and I can only be as close to God as we understand Him and know Him. And the more we understand how He works, the more we understand who He is, the better and the closer we can draw nigh to Him and the greater capacity we can be used by Him. And so as we come here and we begin to go through the lives of the judges, I just want to say that one of the major emphases that we're going to refer to, though we will draw out practicalities, though we will sometimes be inspired by faith or by courage, or sometimes we might be consoled by the humanity of a judge. I want to make sure that we emphasize, and we're looking as you're reading and as you're taking in the story, that you're looking at the bigger picture, which is this. I want to see the judge behind the judges. And I want to know how he works in their life and things he does in their life so that I can have a better understanding of how he works in my life. And so now we come to the story in verse 11. And the Bible says, "And the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord." So in verse 11, we read last week how God sent Othniel, and God used Othniel to deliver the Israelites from Shushan Rathaim. And now they have been delivered by Othniel, and they experience 40 years of rest. The land had rest for 40 years. That's a long time. It's not like, hey, we go from verse 11 to verse 12, and there's a one-year period or a six-month period. 40 years have transpired between verse 11 and verse 12, and here's how God defines that period of time. He said that the land had rest. You know what's amazing? That as we see in the book of Judges, that when the people are submissive, that when the people are obedient, that when the people are following the deliverer, do you know what their land has? Their land has rest. And you know, when I look at my life, and no doubt if you've been a Christian for any period of time and you look at your life, and if we look at the world beyond us and we see those when they are in the will of God, those when they are submissive to the Lord, those when they are practicing holiness and obedience to God versus times where we are not, versus times perhaps where we were out of the will of God, perhaps times where we were in sin, there is a drastic difference. And one of the biggest differences is this: when you and I are walking with God, when you and I are in step with God, God gives us rest. Now, I'm not saying that your finances are always great. I'm not saying that your physical condition is always great. I'm not saying that you don't have trials and tribulations, but there is a rest in soul. There is a rest in your spirit. There is a rest to your emotions. There is a rest to your joy. There is a rest from certain entanglements in sin. There is a rest from certain consequences of sin. There is a rest from the drama of the world that God gives to us when we're living in the land of rest. And it's beyond me how all of us in our flesh, even though we see this, how even though we know that's true, how oftentimes we can still leave that and allow ourselves to be entangled and to forfeit the blessing of rest in our life. It's an amazing thing that we know that when we walk with God, when we know we're experiencing His blessing, we have His rest, but yet oftentimes in our flesh we can go out of that and we place ourselves right back into bondage, which is what Israel does. After 40 years of blessing, the Bible says they turn from God and they go back to idolatry. They go back to sin. Perhaps the 40 years you begin to forget about what it was like. You begin to take God and His blessings for granted. And you begin to get comfortable and you begin to look outside and think, you know, well, it looks a little good over there. And they attach themselves to the world and they got off in sin. And so now God's going to respond as He does all through the book of Judges in verse 12. And it says, "And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And He gathered unto Him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel." So here's what God does. Israel rebels against God, so now God brings judgment. And here's how He brings judgment. He strengthens the hand of Eglon. Eglon was the king of the Moabites across the Jordan River, where the Ammonites and the Amalekites lived. And the king of Eglon decides to cross the river Jordan and to come into the land of Canaan, the land where Israel dwells, and God gives him the ability to fight against and to smite the Israelites. And so here is Eglon, and he gathers together the Amalekites and the Ammonites. they cross over the River Jordan to fight and defeat the Israelites. Now, let me just point out something that's very important about this, is that this is not the first time Israel has dealt with the Moabites. If you remember when we were back in the book of Numbers, and you remember when Israel was on the other side of the River Jordan, and they were getting ready to cross over Jordan, they came into contact as they went north of the River Arnon. They came into contact with the Moabites and the king of the Moabites, Balak. And Balak feared them, and Balak trembled of their size and their power. And listen to this, Balak knew he could not defeat them. Balak knew he could not conquer them. Do you know why? Because he couldn't. Because the hand of God was upon them. And Balak even summoned Balaam to come and to try to curse the people of God. And Balaam came for money to attempt to curse the people of God. And Balaam couldn't curse the people of God. Balaam ended up blessing the people of God. And so here were the Moabites, and they were trying to conquer the Israelites. They were trying to defeat the Israelites, but they could not. The Israelites were stronger and more powerful than them. And a matter of fact, they even chased them down and smote the hindmost of them before they crossed the River Jordan and came and occupied Jericho. So this was a foe that they had soundly defeated and was a foe that could not defeat them before. Then notice verse 13. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek and went and smote Israel and possessed the city of palm trees. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Do you know what happens? Eglon and the Amalekites and the Ammonites cross over the River Jordan and they go against Israel, and guess where they attack? The city of palm trees. You know what the city of palm trees is? Jericho. They come and they take the city of Jericho, which, by the way, was supposed to remain accursed. It was supposed to remain destroyed. Why? As a remembrance of the power of God, as a remembrance of what God had done, and they come and they possess Jericho. Now, here's what I want you to see. Here are a people who the Israelites had been stronger than, a people who the Israelites had run off, and here was a city. Would we agree that Jericho was the first major city that they had taken? That Jericho was a foundational victory in their march unto Canaan. So they had defeated the Moabites. They had their foundation conquered of Jericho. And now here we are in the book of Judges, and they're conceding ground that they had once had victory over. The Moabites were not an issue. The land of Jericho was theirs. It was a foundational city that they possessed and they owned. But you know what's happening to Israel? Do you know what's happening to them? Because of their waywardness, because of their disobedience, they're seeing enemies that they once had power over come and defeat them. They're seeing victories that they had once conquered now coming back and overtaking them. They are losing ground in areas they once had victory in. Do you know it's possible to lose ground in your flesh where you once had strength and victory? Listen, just because you and I have victory in an area, just because you and I have an attitude conquered, just because you and I have mortified a sinful deed, just because you and I have attacked feverishly something that was once in our life and we had mortified it, we have killed it, we have put it to death, just because something before was never an issue in our life. In other words, just because we had the flesh subdued in one area doesn't mean it always stays that way. If you and I get careless, if you and I get fleshly, if you and I begin to allow the flesh to grow and to get strong, do you know what happens to Christians, even that have been serving God for 20, 30, 40 years? They begin to concede ground in areas that for decades they once held strong by the power of God. I think about this all the time when I run. Since January, I started running again. I love to run. It's just something I enjoy doing. I'm not where I want to be. But I'll tell you what, when I first started running again in January, I was nowhere near where I wanted to be. I hated every moment of it. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, every moment of it, I could tell you what I had to eat the night before. My body just felt awful. That's probably gross. I shouldn't probably tell you that. But it was awful. It felt bad. And then you know what began to happen? Every other day, running. Every other day, running. Every other day, running. Every other day, running. After week after week after week, guess what? I began to gain ground. And I began to enjoy the runs more. And I began to run faster. And I began to run a hill there. And I began to enjoy the run more. And I began to find victory as I ran. But you know what? I could tomorrow stop running and I could lose everything that I gained. Just because I can run a particular amount of miles at a particular amount of time right now doesn't mean I'll be able to do it 3 weeks from now. And here's the reality that sometimes spiritually, you and I can get saved and you and I can walk with God and you and I can go through periods of revival or periods of revival where life is within us and we are crucifying the flesh and we are doing well spiritually. And then you know what begins to happen? We begin to get slack. We begin to watch things we shouldn't watch. We begin to fellowship with people we shouldn't fellowship with. We begin to ease up in areas where once we were strong. And you know what begins to happen? The flesh gets stronger and the flesh gets stronger. And then some guy goes to work one day and says something that says, I haven't said that in years. Where did that come from? Or all of a sudden, someone loses their cool and they lose their temper. And now they're back in this anger. And now they have this wrath. And they're saying, I haven't been like this in years. Where did this come from? Or now they're going somewhere and watching some things, or they're re-downloading some things on their iPod, and they're saying, I haven't had a problem listening to this in years. Why am I listening to this now? Here's why, because you may have conquered it before, but Jericho doesn't always stay conquered just because you did it once, and the Moabites won't stay away forever. If you and I live in the flesh and walk after the flesh, eventually more and more flesh will creep in, and we'll look around one day and say, I have conceded all my ground. And that's why the Apostle Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 9. In verse 24, he said, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I there so run, not as uncertainty, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. And listen to this. But I keep under my body. And bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. You know, now think about this. You know, Paul had gained some ground spiritually. He went from murdering Christians, arresting Christians, to establishing churches and introducing people to Jesus Christ. He had gained some ground. But you know, Paul never got to a place where he felt like his past was too far away that it couldn't come back and get him again. You know, Paul never got to a place where he felt like he had reached some second blessing where nothing could take him. You know what he said? He said, I constantly mortify my flesh. I'm constantly working, bringing my body under subjection, exercising self-control in the Spirit of God. Why? Lest I allow the flesh to get strong and take ground and I become a castaway in my sin. You see, you and I need to understand that just because we've conquered the flesh or just because we've got the flesh in a good place doesn't mean it'll be that way 3 months from now. And that's why we have to be, as Paul said, Peter said, be sober. We have to be watchful. We have to pay attention. Listen, and you've got to know yourself and you've got to ask the Lord to reveal to you sometimes when the flesh is beginning to catch up to you. You know, listen, there's times in your life where maybe something that's not a sin, but you can sense when maybe it's being used to maybe get you a little bit loose and maybe make you a little fleshly. And you and I have to be discerning about that enough to pull back and say, I need to keep my body under subjection so that the flesh doesn't start taking over me again. And so Israel now is beginning to concede ground. They're losing ground. And so they are now under the affliction of Eglon, the king of Moab, and they are under affliction for 18 years. 18 years. That's a long time before they cry out. It's amazing to me how long they wait before they cry out to God. And after 18 years, they cry out. And the Bible says in verse 15, but when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up raise them up a deliverer, Ehud. So they cry out to God, God responds. And here's what God's going to do. He's going to provide a judge. He's going to provide a deliverer. And he brings this man out of Israel named Ehud. And I want us to notice some things about Ehud that are very important to the entire passage of the Scripture. It says, at the very end, it says, raise them up, verse 15, a deliverer, Ehud the son of Gera, a Benjamite. First of all, the Bible wants us to know what tribe he's from. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. The tribe of Benjamin at this time was not considered a major tribe. It was considered, you remember when Saul was summoned by Samuel? You know what Saul said? He said, why would God call me a man of Benjamin? The people of Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, was not like the tribe of Judah. It wasn't a heralded tribe. They didn't have a lot of people. They didn't have a large portion of land. It wasn't a significant tribe among the people of the of Israel. And so here's this man called out of the Benjamites. But then notice what it says. Raise them up a deliverer, Ehud the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed. Now to you and me, that may not be a big deal, but understand that is critical to the entire story. Matter of fact, the only time in Scripture that you hear anything about left-handed individuals here and the end of the book of Judges, when you have some more Benjamites who are left-handed, so it must have been part of the family. You're a Benjamite, you're a lefty. And so here is this man, and he's left-handed. But here's what we need to understand about the way that the culture looked at left-handed people. The right hand was considered the hand of strength. When you read the Scriptures, the Bible never says that God will raise them up by His mighty left hand. You know what it says? It says, by my right hand. Right hand. I'm left-handed, so I'm Ehud, amen? It says, by His mighty right hand. The right hand was the hand of strength. The right hand was the hand of conventional use. And when you were a child, they trained you to be right-handed. They didn't wait for you to figure out what you were. They trained you and worked with you. And by the way, this isn't that foreign even to early America days, that they worked and they wanted children to be right-handed. It was conventional. It was normal. And it was considered the hand of strength and power. But God's not choosing a right-handed man. God's not choosing a conventional man. God has a man named Ehud, and here's what begins to formulate in our mind. He's an unconventional leader. He's not a person that you're going to pick. He's not a person that people are saying, he's the guy to be the deliverer. Why? Well, he's left-handed. Left-handed is weak. Left-handed is demeaned in the eyes of man. Left-handedness in the Scriptures, in the Bible times, was considered weak. Right-handed was considered strong. So God chose, in the eyes of humanity, a weak man to be His deliverer. So look what happens in verse 15. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, Benjamite, a man left-handed. And by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. Look at verse 17. And he brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab, and Eglon was a very fat man. Now, this is an important phrase into the character of the individual of Eglon. In the Bible times, the pagan countries looked at weight differently than San Diego looks at weight. In the Bible times, in pagan nations, to be rounded was considered to be strong. It was not an unfavorable thing. Kings, leaders were often rounded, plump, okay, heavy, okay, and it was a sign of strength, extravagance. It was a sign of enjoying of life. And so this is a heavy man. He's an exceedingly heavy man. Okay? And so here's the picture of Eglon the Scriptures is casting for us. He's very indulgent. He's a man who is a king, and he is taking all out of the kingdom he can. He's getting all out of the kingdom he can. He's enjoying himself in feasts, in celebrations, in laziness. He is a man who's indulgent in his life, and he is living high on the hog, if you will, and no pun intended, and he's eating the food, and he's taking it in, and he's this large man who is indulgent in everything he has before him. And then verse 17 says this, and talking about Ehud, and he brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab, and Eglon was a very fat man. So here's the imagery. Here is the king. He's large. He is indulgent. He's taking in all this stuff. He's feeding himself. He's feasting upon things. And now Ehud's going to come, the Israelites, with his group of Israelites, to bring a present unto Eglon. And as Eglon is taking that in, here's what we're going to see. Eglon has no fear and no concern of anything happening to him. Eglon is very boastful. He's very confident in his power. He's not concerned about the Israelites overriding him. He's not concerned about God coming in and destroying him. Here is a man who is enjoying all that the world has to offer, and he's very comfortable doing so. He's not fearful. He's not concerned. He's not nervous, you're going to see. He's completely comfortable in his power, and he just thinks nobody's going to ever mess with him. That's the entire spirit of this man, Eglon. In other words, can I say it this way? He has become fat with the world. He has taken in the world and all of its pleasure, and now he is completely confident and boastful in everything he is, and he has no fear and no worry about the judgment of God or the people of God. You know, to me, this speaks so much of our world. Sunday morning, get in the car. Today, drive down College, 424 lights. Not really, but something like that. You know what I see? I see people fat with the world. Not physically large, but I see people on bicycles. And I see people running. And you know what I see? I see people giving their whole weekend and their whole life to recreation. I see people who all they want to do is they want to go out, they want to work out, they want to run, they want to hike, they want to bike, they want to go to the ocean. They want to take in all that the world of San Diego has for them. They want to take in all that the county has for them. They want to take in the beautiful sunshine. They want to take in the recreation. They may be physically fit, but they are spiritually, they are overweight with the world in them. And they're consuming and they're consuming and they're consuming. And you know what? Here's the reality. As bikers are riding down and runners are running down and people are going out to the ocean and people are hiking, people aren't worried about the judgment of God. People aren't concerned that God is going to come upon them and judge them. People aren't concerned, man, I'm missing church today. Man, we're skipping the house of God. This is the Lord's day. Jesus died and rose again for our sin. They're not worried about that. They're worried about consuming. They're worried about recreation. They're worried about enjoying what they want to enjoy. And as I see this man, Eglon, sitting upon his throne, feeding his face with confidence and boldness, I cannot help but think about the lost county in which we live in, of people who are taking in recreation and luxury and nice cars and big homes and going out on boats and give no consideration to the presence of a holy God. People want to go on vacations, they want to go to parks, and they want to do all these things. And there's no fear of God in their eyes. And that's going to catch up with Eglon. Look at verse 17. And he brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab. And Eglon was a very fat man, and when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bear the present, but he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal, and he said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king, who said, keep silence. And all that stood by him went out from him. And Ehud came unto him, and as he was sitting in a summer parlor, which he had for himself alone, and Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. And he arose out of his seat. So here's what happens. Ehud comes with a company of people, and they come to bring a gift of tribute to King Eglon. More than likely, some kind of offering of money. Perhaps food was involved in this as well. And so they bring this tribute. And I imagine here is Eglon, and at the beginning, he's on his throne. There may have been some kind of a audience hall, and then there would be a throne room in a typical setting. And I picture Eglon there, and he is so aware that he's the king. He's very mindful of his greatness. And here comes in Ehud, and here comes in the Israelites with their tribute. And I can see him as he's loving the honor, and he's loving the glory that they're bestowing upon him. And as Ehud sees him, you know what he sees? He sees the pride. He sees the boastfulness. He sees the carelessness that exists within him. And so Ehud walks and leaves after he's had this favorable meeting with Eglon. And he comes to the border of Gilgal, where the word quarries speaks more than likely of a set of idols. And so it appears like they went to the border of where the Moabites had kind of reigned that area. And so Ehud brought his men to that border and sent them away. And now Ehud comes back to visit Eglon again. And so he's established a little bit of a connection with him, and he comes in and says, I want to speak to you. But now Eglon's not on his throne. You see, Eglon's put in his couple hours of work, and so now he's made his way upstairs to the summer parlor. Doesn't that just sound nice? And the summer parlor was basically, you had flat roofs in those days, and so they would build this structure, and he would have his flat roof, and he would have stairs leading to a parlor on top of the roof, and it would often have open airways where the breeze could come in and they could look around, and it was a place of enjoyment and relaxation for people of great wealth. And so after he sits on his throne and takes in his tribute, he says to himself something like, I think I'll go upstairs now and think about my magnificence. And so he goes upstairs, he's in the summer parlor, and now Ehud comes back, and as Ehud comes into the summer parlor, there's guards that are there. And Ehud says to him, I have something secret that I want to say unto you. I have something very special. Something very important. And Eglon, proud, boastful, unconcerned, tells all of his men to leave. Can you picture him? He's feeling like, what's he going to tell me now? How great am I now? What more do you have for me now? And he's proud and he's arrogant. And listen, Ehud poses no threat to him with an army. And they wipe out 10,000 Moabites. And there in that moment, can I say it this way? The Moabite nation and the Moabite men were put to shame by God, who used a left-handed man. Why does God tell us this? What is God trying to say to us? Is God saying it's a good thing to be left-handed? God wants us to understand a very important principle about Himself. And that's this. God delights in taking the things that are labeled left-handed in order to confound the pride and pride of men. God likes to take the people and the things that you and I would call left-handed, weak, insignificant, ineffective. God likes to take those things and He likes to use them with His right hand and get victory so that He can put to shame the pride of man. I want you to hold your place and I want you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Can I say it this way? The preaching of the cross is left-handed. It is weak. It is ineffective. It is not strong in the eyes of man. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the eglons, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God, and the wisdom of God, principle, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness, the left-handedness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many nobler called, but God hath chosen the foolish. Can I say it this way? The left-handed things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and the things which are not to bring to naught the things that are. Why does God do this? That no flesh should glory in His presence. God says, I delight in taking what the world calls is weak. What the world says doesn't work. What the world disdains and laughs and scoffs and mocks at. I like to take that very thing and use it with my power and use it with my wisdom and accomplish great and mighty and wonderful works. Why? So that no one can steal His glory, so that no one can say, look what I have done, but that all will see God in all of His grandeur and splendor and wisdom. You see, God loves using the left-handed so that He gets the glory. I want to draw this out for a few different things. One, I can't help but think about our missions conference coming up. You know what I think when you really think about it from the world's perspective, the idea of missions is very left-handed. You're going to try to reach 7 billion people. How? By sending people to countries that some of them have never been to, amongst nations that they do not know, of languages that many of them cannot speak, entrenched in civilizations that for thousands of years have believed in Islam, for thousands of years have worshipped Buddhists, that in some places for decades have now become entrenched in atheism, and you're going to support them, and they're going to gather funds so that they can move to Sudan, so that they can move to Papua New Guinea, so that they can move to Ghana, so that they can move to Cambodia, so that they can go to the United Kingdom and preach to people that they don't know and preach the Bible and preach a message so that the 7 billion plus people can hear the gospel message? That sounds like foolishness to me. And the guards see Ehud as no threat to them. They're just Israelites. They're nobody. And so Ehud, the men leave, and now Ehud comes to Eglon. And as he comes, he says, I have a message from God unto thee. And now Eglon comes out of his seat as though to hear what he has, something special to tell him. Now, but here's something that Eglon doesn't know, and here's something that the guards don't know, verse 16. But Ehud made him a dagger, which had two edges of a cubit length, and he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. See, here's something that Eglon didn't know, and here's something that the guards didn't know, was that Ehud brought a dagger with him, double-edged, meaning like a mini sword, probably 12 inches to 18 inches long. And he has this dagger, and he has it where his right thigh is because he's left-handed. And by the way, when they would search him and they would feel him, they say that typically they wouldn't even feel the right side because the right-handed man always grabs from his left. And so here is this man, and he has the dagger on his right thigh, and probably with the combination of pride and the lack of expectation that a dagger would be on his right thigh, he walked in unnoticed. And he has this dagger. And the Bible says in verse 21, and Ehud put forth his left hand, that's important, and took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly, and the haft also went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade, that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly, and the dirt came out. And so here's what happens. Eglon in all his pride rises up and comes to Ehud, and Ehud stabs him with the dagger. The over amount of weight that he has brings in the sword, and now all of the inward parts come out. And here's real, it's not about the graphicness of it. The point is this: here was this man in all of his strength, here was this man in all of his pride, and you know what he is now? He's a disgrace. Because now he's here in a summer parlor, and he's died a absolutely shameful death, and there he lays, dead. In shame, put to shame by a left-handed man. Verse 23, then Ehud went forth through the porch and shut the doors of the parlor upon him and locked them. And when he was gone out, his servants came. And when they saw that, behold, the doors of the parlor were locked. And they said, surely he covereth his feet, a reference for the facilities, in his summer chamber. And they tarried till they were ashamed. And behold, he opened not the doors of the parlor. Therefore they took a key and opened them. And behold, their Lord was fallen down dead on the earth. So now Eglon has passed. And now Ehud has to make an escape. He locks the parlor doors, he goes downstairs, and as he does, he's able to exit. And here's what the guards do. They come to open the double doors, and they're locked. Once again, no concern of threat. They're not fearful. They feel very confident. They feel very proud. And they say, he's just using the facilities right now. And they wait, and they wait, until all of a sudden, you know what happens? They realize, you know what? We might be wrong about this thing. And they open the door, and there is Eglon in disgrace. Now, wait a minute. And now the guards are looking at themselves, and the Bible says this: they were ashamed. They were disgraced by a left-handed man. They were disgraced. Then look at verse 26. And Ehud escaped while they tarried, and passed beyond the quarries, and escaped unto Sereth. And it came to pass that when he was come, that he blew a trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mount, and he before them. And he said unto them, follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies. By the way, Ehud had no imagination of who was doing something. He was under no guise that he himself was smart, or that he himself was brilliant, or that he himself had concocted some wise plan. And he didn't give himself the glory, so neither should we. And he said, the Lord hath delivered him. And he says, follow after me. And he went down after him and took the fords of Jordan toward Moab and suffered not a man to pass over. And they slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men, all lusty and all men of valor, and there escaped not a man. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 80 years. So Eglon is killed, and word gets out, and so you know what the Moabites are doing? Let's get to the Jordan. Let's get back to the Jordan. Let's cross over the river Jordan. Let's go back to our homeland, resecure and fortify our home. So they begin to leave. And you know what? Ehud says, no, no, no. And so Ehud gathers and sounds the trumpet. And now the Israelites come and they cut off the Moabites before they can get to the river Jordan. And I love the description of the men here. The Bible says that they were lusty. The word lusty means large, big. Okay? So they were large men as well, and they were men of valor. These were men, the imagery is kind of like this. These were men who knew how to fight, but they were men who also had become lazy. These were men, they had gotten comfortable in their pride, just like their king. And now they're fleeing, and now they're trying to run, but guess what? There's a left-handed man there. That sounds very left-handed to me. Yes, and God intends it to. God intends for it to sound that way. So that when He reaches a people, so that when He saves a large mass of people, so that when there is a movement in a nation and people follow Him and seek Him, like is happening in parts of the world, nobody gets the glory but God Himself. Our missionaries may not be left-handed, but they're left-handed. Many of the missionaries that will come, they're not going to wow you. They're not going to come in here with doctorate degrees. They're not going to come in here speaking four or five different languages. Many of them have never written books on different topics. They're not what the world would call intellectually elite, maybe not even physically elite. You know what they are? They're who God's called. They're the left-handed of the world. They're not mighty. They're the not noble. But God calls them so that He can do something amazing, so that the Eglons of the world sit in shame as God demonstrates His power in this world. Someone might even say, I give to Faith Promise Missions. My $50, my $25 a month, my $100 a month towards giving to missionaries so that somehow that's a part of me reaching the world. That seems very left-handed. That's exactly what they did for the Apostle Paul. And God used it, didn't He? I want to give you some principles about this principle of God using left-handed things. Refrain from right-handed logic in your life. What do you mean? I mean, avoid trying to do things and be things and accomplish things the way that the world would tell you to do it. See, the world thinks right-handed. The world thinks this is how you get something. This is how you achieve something. This is how you become something. The world has a mentality, and you understand what I'm saying, has a framework in which we accomplish, a way in which we carry ourselves, the way in which we deal with difficulties. The world in which we live in has a right-handed way of thinking. And you know what we have to be very careful? We have to be very careful that we don't allow ourselves to be that very same way. Now, let me ask you a question. Don't answer. But whatever it is that you're trying to accomplish in your life, are you trying to accomplish it right-handedly? What do you mean? Are you relying on your strength? Are you relying on the methods of the world to accomplish whatever it is that God's put before you? Stay away from that. Seek to become left-handed in every area of your life. What do you mean? Do things the way that God wants you to do them instead of the way that man wants you to do them. See things achieved and accomplished in your life through God's left-handed methods, not the world's right-handed methods. Like what? Okay, let me give you one. Like prayer. Like prayer. No, people talk about prayer, but it's a very left-handed concept when it comes to reality. When it comes to you really believing and really trying to accomplish something and you're really leaning on prayer to see that accomplished, that's very left-handed. Like fasting, like withholding food and seeking the face of God and relying upon Him and depending upon Him for Him to do what only He can do. Seek to become left-handed. Seek to become a servant. See, servitude is very left-handed in our culture. Our culture says you either conquer or you will be conquered. You either strike first or you will be struck against. You either do this or it will be done to you. Jesus says this. Jesus says that's how the Gentiles lord over themselves. Jesus says wash each other's feet. Jesus said if you would be great in the kingdom of heaven, be the least in the kingdom. Be a servant of all. That's left-handed. Going to work, not trying to be the greatest, not trying to promote yourself and be the biggest, but to be the servant, to be the least of all. No, that is very left-handed. Yes, and allow God to make you left-handed. Amen. You know, sometimes even in our church, I pray that God would help us to become more and more left-handed. And sometimes I might even say, I don't want to do something. Just, you know why? Just because I don't want to give glory to some program for doing it. Or some ideology for doing it. Let me give you one last part of this. See your left-handed areas as opportunities for God's power. What do you mean? I mean, every one of us are weak in different areas. And you and I, we tend to look at our weaknesses. You know what we see? Hindrances. I'm not a good speaker. Hindrance. I'm not very outgoing. Hindrance. I'm too outgoing. Hindrance. Whatever it is, you know yours. Rather than seeing that as a weakness, why don't you see that as an opportunity for God to do something that you can't do so that He can get the glory? See every area of your life that's left-handed as being an opportunity for God to do something so that He can get the glory in. Rather than just saying, I can't do that. Maybe God wants to use you because you can't do that so that you can see what He can do. You see, God uses the left-handed things of the world so that He can get the glory. I want to encourage us tonight to stay away from the wisdom of the world and to stop relying on manipulation, self-confidence, tactics, wisdom, logic. You know what I mean. You've got to use common sense. But stop relying on these things and start trusting in the things that God gives us. The things that the world calls left-handed, the things that the world disdains, so that He can do powerful things, so that when He does them, you can say this, it wasn't me. And God will get the glory for what He does. You see, God is the God of the left-handed, so that He can get strength and honor and glory unto Himself. Let's pray.